has been an exciting time, if I can say it that way. If you remember when we first started, we said that the first 8 chapters of Romans were all doctrinal. And so we are finishing this morning that doctrinal section of the book of Romans. We get to chapter 9 next week. We go into that parenthetical section, chapters 9, 10, and 11. So we're finishing up the doctrinal passage. Chapters 1 through 3 were about sin. Chapters 4 and 5 were about salvation. Chapters 6 through 8 are about sanctification. Again, we emphasize the fact that the Bible is very intricately laid out. The skeptics and the folks that you hear say, well, you know, that Bible's just a bunch of writings by a bunch of Jewish people. They have no idea what they're talking about. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And God is a God of order. And so everything we read in the Bible has a consistency to it and a pattern to it. Now, we can spend our whole lifetime as believers reading the Bible over and over and never get everything that's in there. And that's one of the exciting things about the Word of God. There's no book in the world like the Bible. And we can read it and study it, and, you know, I've been through it many, many times. And every time you read through it, you find something that you would swear wasn't there last time you read that. And it's like, how did God do that? How did God? And it's not that He did, but the Holy Spirit that lives within us emphasizes different things at different times when we have different needs. And that book is sufficient for everything that we've got. There's nothing else in the world like that. And here when we get to Romans chapter 8, we're talking about security. We talked about that beginning in verse number 28. Romans chapter 8 and verse 28 through the end of the chapter is all talking about security. And what a wonderful topic and a wonderful subject. If the Lord saved us and then told us, all right, it's up to you to sink or swim, I know this, we would all sink. But the Lord saved us and secured us because He knew we weren't good enough to save ourselves. How in the world would we be good enough to keep ourselves saved? Those of us that got saved later in life, you saw what a big mess you could make out of your life. Imagine if God saved you and then said, all right, now it's yours, do with it what you want. You'd have made a mess all over again. But God did something when we got saved that guaranteed success if we followed His plan. And that's because He has kept us secure in Christ. I pity those. I feel sorry for those that believe they can lose their salvation. Because there's no peace in that. You know, thinking that you have to live by a certain line to keep saved, that would be a miserable existence. And of course, the problem they have then is they draw their line, if they're here, they draw their line right there. And on the other side of that is losing your salvation. I remember a fellow telling me one time, yes, you can lose your salvation. If your sin is big enough, you can lose your salvation. And the whole time he was telling me that, he was smoking a cigarette. So apparently that was on this side of that line, and if you go on the other side of the line, then you lose it. So knowing where that line is a very difficult thing. What do you have to do to lose it? Well, what if you cuss one time? All right, what if you think one bad thought? Do you lose it then? Well, where is that line? And if there is a line where you lose it, then surely a loving, gracious, good God would have told us where that line is so that we could avoid it and watch out for it. But there's no line delineated in the Scripture. That simply tells us that there is no line where you lose your salvation. We are secure in Christ. Because if saying one bad word does it, how about thinking one bad word? Then we're all in trouble. And so thank God we're secure in Christ. And that's what Paul's writing about here in Romans chapter 8. We talked about in verse 28, 29, and 30 how we are predestined to glory. You know that every one of us sitting in this room one of these days is going to have an incorruptible, perfect, sinless body. Now, right now, can I tell you this? Don't get too high opinion of yourself. You don't have it yet. All right? Some folks have a pretty good ego and think maybe they've gotten there, but you don't have it yet. But one of these days, because you're saved, because you're a child of God, you are predestined for glory. And we saw that in verse 28, 29, and verse 30. But in verse 31 to 39, we are preserved for glory. All right? So God, when He saved us, said, you're as good as in heaven as if you're there right now. You're seated with Christ in heavenly places. We're predestined for it. And now in the meantime, He's preserving us for glory. And that's what we read about in verse 31 to verse 39. In these verses, we find two questions proposed by Paul. Both of them, we'll see, are rhetorical questions, and we'll talk about that when we get there. But we find two questions proposed by Paul and answered. The two questions are, number one, who shall slander us? Verse 31 to verse 34. And then you'll see down the middle of your page, who shall separate us? Verse 35 to verse 39. So again, Paul is answering, he's proposing and answering two rhetorical questions. Who will condemn us or who will slander us? And who shall separate us? So let's look at these questions this morning. Starting in verse 31. What shall we say then to these things? Now what are these things? Well, they're the five things that we saw in verse 29 and verse 30. Hopefully you underlined them. For whom He did foreknow, that was the first one. He did predestinate, that's the second one, to be conformed to the image of Christ, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. And whom He did predestinate, them He also called, that's the third one. And whom He called, He also justified, that's the fourth one. And whom He justified, them He also glorified. So last week we looked at those five words and saw that our security in Christ is based on the fact that we were foreknown by God. Nothing catches God by surprise. I was talking to a fellow yesterday, and we were talking about the upcoming election. And he said, you know, God already knows who's going to win, and He's already prepared for it. We have no clue, and we're preparing for the better or the worse, but God already knows. It's not going to surprise Him. And when it came to our salvation, God knew that we were going to get saved before we were even born. And upon that knowledge, He predestined us to be conformed to the image of Christ. And on that knowledge, He called us. And on that knowledge, He justified us. And on that knowledge, we're glorified with Him. And so God, knowing all things beginning to the end, did those five things for us. And Paul says in verse 31, what shall we say then to these things? If God has done those things, who can undo them? You understand, you can't undo your salvation. You were adopted into the family of God by faith in Jesus Christ and by all the promises of the Word of God. You can't reverse that process. After you're born again, you can't be unborn again. After you're saved, you can't be unsaved. Now again, that does not give us a license or liberty or permission to live any way we want to. That's a whole other subject. But we're secure in Christ. And so we are, if God has done these things, those five things, who in the world has the power to undo? Not even the devil himself can undo those five things once God has done them. He asked the question in verse 31 at the end of the verse, if God before us, who can be against us? And again, Paul's not asking that question expecting an answer. He's giving a question that demands meditation. It doesn't demand a verbal answer, it demands meditation. If God is for us, who can be against us? And the obvious answer is nobody. So if God has foreknown, predestinated, called, justified, and glorified, who's going to do anything about that? Now the devil will slander us, even sometimes the unsaved or moderate Christians who don't appreciate our strong faith will slander us, but nobody's going to separate us and nobody can condemn us. If God before us, who can be against us? All right, that is a rhetorical question. A rhetorical question is obviously just one that doesn't require an answer. Verse number 32. He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all. I like that word, all. He delivered Him up for us all. Again, we've covered in studying Romans that there are some that believe that Jesus Christ did not die for all. But the Bible says that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Jesus Christ died for every human being that's ever been conceived. I didn't say born. Every human being that's ever been conceived in this world. Jesus Christ died for them. So the Bible tells us, He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Again, Paul's not expecting an answer to that question. He's just getting these Roman believers to think. And he said, God does two things. Number one, He delivered Him up, Christ. He delivered Him up for us all. That's past tense. And He freely gives us all things. That's present tense. All right? He delivered Christ up for us all. And now, on the basis of that, He freely gives us all things. Now, what are those all things? It's not a 2016 Mercedes. All right? It's not $1 million. He gives us all things related to His foreknowledge, His predestination, His calling, His justification, and His glorification. The Bible here in this context is talking about giving us freely all things in the spiritual realm. We're not lacking of anything. We're not lacking anything in the spiritual realm. Everything is accessible to us. Everything is available to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. And whether that is a 6-year-old saved child or a 60-year-old saved man or woman, we have access to all the same things in Christ. All the promises of God are yea to all of us who are in Christ. So the Lord provides all those things. He has freely delivered Him up for us all. That speaks of God's gift. God's gift was His provision of Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross. Freely gives us all things speaks of God's grace. Everything you have is not because you deserve it. We didn't deserve forgiveness. We didn't deserve redemption. We didn't deserve regeneration. We didn't deserve adoption into the family of God. We were given all those things freely. Now, it cost God something. It cost Him the blood of His own Son. But we were given all those things freely. Again, those folks that believe they have to work and labor for their salvation, what a terrible way to have to live. Well, if my good works outweigh my bad works, well, when do you know that you've tipped the scale? When do you know? You know, if you're going to put all, if you're going to have one of those typical scales like we do for the penny offering for the kids and put the buckets on either side and see which weighs more than the other, if you're going to say, here's all my bad works and here's all my good works, when do you know when you've done enough good works to outweigh the bad? Now, knowing the Bible, first of all, we would say this. You'll never have enough good works to outweigh the bad. Now, people that say that, bad works means murder and stealing. It doesn't mean every evil thought and the imaginations of their hearts and their attitudes and all these other things. They're not putting those in the bucket. They're just putting the real bad things and hoping the good things will outweigh that. It never is going to happen. What an unjust system to try to do it. So God says that by His gift of delivering up Jesus Christ, He gives us grace. He gives us freely all things. So verse number 32, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Everything we have through Jesus Christ in the spiritual realm. Verse 33, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Again, another of Paul's questions that he's not asking for an answer from. He's simply saying, who's gonna slander them? Who's going to accuse them? Who's going to condemn the elect of God? Now, who are the elect of God? Again, we say in our context, they're those that have experienced the five things of verse 29 and 30. Those that God foreknew and therefore predestinated to be conformed to the image of Christ. Predestination has nothing to do with salvation. There are folks that say, well, God predestined some to be elect and some to be non-elect. Now, the first problem with that is the term non-elect never appears in the Bible anywhere. God never speaks about non-elect or diselect. In other words, you were the elect of God, but you lost it, and now you're the diselect of God. That's nowhere mentioned in the Bible. It's just the elect of God. How are they elect? Because God foreknew them and predestinated them, not to salvation, to be conformed to the image of Christ. And then He called us to live that way, justified us, and the Bible says glorified us. So who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? God's elect are those who've experienced the five things in verse 29 and verse 30. Verse 34. Who is he that condemns? Who can condemn you? You know, you go to the job, you go to the work site, you get around unbelievers that don't appreciate your Christianity. Don't appreciate your faith. Don't appreciate your attempt to avoid the things of this life and this world. And so you take a stand for right and a stand for God. You're not being pious. You're not being self-righteous. You're just trying to please God. And unsaved people don't appreciate that. And so either behind your back or sometimes in front of your back, they will condemn you. They will slander you. They will oppose you. And Paul's talking about that in verse number 34. He said, who is he that condemneth? It is Christ. Here's the opposite. It is Christ that died, that was risen, who is at the right hand of God, and who makes intercession for us. Now, if he's on your side, who is he that condemns? If he's on our side, if God before us, who can be against us? Now, that doesn't make this any easier sometimes, to be the only Christian in a workplace, the only Christian in an immediate family. That always is difficult. But when we get to that position, we need to remember this. Nobody can take away what God has done, especially in the area of these five things. Again, the whole context of this passage is based on those five things we read about in verse 29 and 30. That's the hub from which all the spokes come in this context. And if we know those things, if we know that God is for us, who can condemn us? Who can be against us? It is Christ that died, that is risen, that is at the right hand of the Father, and that makes intercession for us, and nobody can change that. And nobody can reverse that. And nobody can cancel that. And nobody can blot that out. We are victors through Christ. So we find Paul talking about these verses. Who can condemn us? Who can slander us? If the Spirit is praying for us, and that's what the Bible said in verse 26, the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us. When we pray, we know not what to pray as we ought. So we get down on our knees, we sit at our table, we are on our sofa, wherever, and we bow our heads, and we begin to talk to God, and there's a filter called the Holy Ghost. There's a filter that discards anything that really isn't necessary for God to hear. And then takes the things before God in a heavenly language. And the Bible makes intercession for us. We pray as we think of what we're praying. The Holy Spirit interprets that prayer by the sincerity of our heart and brings it before God. In other words, if we pray and it's all show, if we pray and it's all me, God give me, God give me, God give me, then the Holy Spirit goes before the Lord and says, he prayed, but he really didn't say anything. The Lord intercedes. The Lord filters that. But if we get down in our heart, something happens and we get down to pray and we are so broken that we can't do anything but sob. Thank God the Holy Spirit of God goes before the throne of God and tells him all the things that are in our heart that we weren't even able to communicate. That's what it says in verse 26. It says, the Spirit maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. When we are so broken before God and praying that we don't even know the words to say, the Holy Spirit takes the thoughts and intents of our heart and takes them before the throne of God and prays for us. Now, if he's doing that, who in the world's going to be against us? But not just that. Notice in verse 34, the Bible says that Jesus Christ, the Son, is praying for us. Who is he that condemneth? It says at the end of the verse, he maketh intercession for us. Not only does the Spirit make intercession, verse 26, but the Son makes intercession for us. You talk about a holy tag team. The Holy Spirit and the Son of God coming before the Father on our behalf, who is going to condemn us? Absolutely nobody. So Paul asks the question, who will slander us? Then in verse 35 to verse 39, the second question. Verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Now, after what Paul's already presented in verse 31 to 34, I think we already know the answer. What's going to separate us? If nothing can slander us, if the Holy Spirit and the Son of God are making intercession before us at the throne of God, because we're children of God, who's going to come in between that? Who's going to separate us from the love of God? I like that verse 35 says, who and not what. Now, grammatically, wouldn't we change that verse? We would say, what shall separate us? Because look at the things he lists. Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, and sword. So we would say, well, what shall separate us? What things? But would you notice it doesn't say what, it says who. Because behind every one of those what's is a who. All right? There is a human element behind all those things that happen. If you go through tribulation, it's because someone is putting you through it. If you go through distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, or sword, someone is behind it. And so the Bible intelligently says, not what shall separate us, but who shall separate us from the love of Christ. When Job was covered from the top of his head to the bottom of his feet with boils, it wasn't what was bothering him, it was who was bothering him. Because the devil was the one that was the author of that. He asked God permission and God said, all right, you can do it. It wasn't what happened to Job, it was who happened to Job. And when we go through things as believers, we're going to go through the same things that the unsaved world goes through. And it's not the what's, it's the who. All right? So Paul says, who shall separate us from the love of God which is in Christ? Notice this. We're going to see two things. No foe can daunt us. All right? When it comes about not being separated from the love of God, no foe can daunt us. And seven foes are listed there in verse number 35. Tribulation. You see that on our page. Tribulation, that's outward pressure. Now that tribulation is not talking about the tribulation, the 7 years of God's wrath on the earth. But think about that word. What is that? That's outward pressure. The tribulation begins in Revelation chapter 6 with the wrath of the Lamb of God and things falling from heaven and the mountains and the rocks and all that. What is that? That's not a what, that's a who. That's the wrath of the Lamb of God on an unsaved fallen world. And we call that period is called in the Bible, the tribulation. What is that? That's outward pressure. So it says, what shall separate us from the love of God? Shall tribulation, is outward pressure going to separate us from the love of God? No. What about distress? That's inward pressure. We talk about stress. Well, that's just the root word of distress. And I know every one of us somewhere in our life faces distress. That's when outside pressures affect the inside and the inside begins to build up. But not even that can separate us from the love of Christ. Tribulation, distress, or persecution. Whether it's the persecution, like we read about in Hebrews chapter 11, some were sawn asunder, thrown in lions' dens. Some were martyred for Christ, or the persecution that we face in America, which, honestly, we probably shouldn't even qualify as persecution. Someone looks cross-eyed at us because of our faith. But even that cannot separate us from the love of Christ. Persecution or famine. Famine is a very terrible thing. But not even that can separate us from the love of Christ. Nakedness, to be homeless, to be without food, without clothing, or peril, or sword. Any of these things. We're not sheltered from these things simply because we're God's children. The world sometimes looks at a Christian and says, well, if your God is such a good God, how come you aren't wealthier, healthier, more intelligent, whatever it might be? Well, because we're no different from the rest of the world. But God is with us when we go through the natural things that happen in this life. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, or sword? And the answer is obviously no. None of them shall. Verse 36, as it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long, we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Notice that those first words, as it is written. Go back and look, if you would, at Psalm 44 and verse 22. Here Paul is taking an Old Testament passage and making application. Now we had, about a year ago, we went through a great course in rightly dividing the Word of God. And I hope you got that, because you cannot rightly, correctly understand the Bible without rightly dividing. 2 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the Word of truth. The only division in the Bible is not the blank page between the Old Testament and New Testament. There are many other divisions in the Bible. And so Psalm chapter 44, look at, you what, at verse number 22. This is what Paul is quoting in Romans chapter 8. It says, yea, for thy sake are we killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Now David wrote that thousands of years ago. And David was writing about his time period. David, the armies of Israel, facing the enemy. And the Bible says, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Now Paul is taking that verse thousands of years later, a couple thousand years later, and applying it to every believer. And there's nothing wrong with Paul making that application. So we understand that this verse has at least two meanings. What it meant to David in his day, what it meant to Paul when he applies it to our day, but then I want you to notice something even greater in Psalm 44. Psalm 44 is what we call a tribulation passage. And by tribulation passage, we mean that 7-year period after the rapture of the church, when God's wrath is being poured out. We talked about the Antichrist on Wednesday night, and so we're kind of overlapping some of these things. But when the tribulation period happens and those that do not take the mark of the beast, those that are faithful to God, are running for their lives and being pursued by the enemy. Notice verse number 10 in Psalm 44. Thou makest us to turn back from the enemy. They which hate us spoil for themselves. Thou hast given us like sheep appointed for meat, and hast scattered us among the heathen. Thou sellest thy people for naught, and dost not increase thy wealth by their price. Thou makest us a reproach to our neighbors. This is all speaking prophetically by David in the Psalms about the tribulation period. It's a tribulation psalm. Thou makest us a reproach to our neighbors, a scorn and a derision to them that are round about us. Thou makest us a byword among the heathen, a shaking of the head among the people. During that tribulation period, when everybody's buying and selling and rejoicing and having a great time and doing all this, there's that little remnant of Christians, if we want to call it that, that are refusing to go along with the world society, refusing to take that mark, they're running for their lives and hiding, and they are going to be a despised people. And David says prophetically of them, yea, for thy sake we are killed all the day long, we are counted as sheep for the slaughter. You know what that means? They're actually going to give their lives for what they believe. We read in Revelation 20 about those that were beheaded for the testimony of Christ. And that was those from that tribulation period. So Paul is taking this verse, and he's doing nothing wrong by applying it, but we see that it has three meanings. It had the meaning of David when he wrote it in his time. It has the application that Paul is using here in Romans 9, and it also has the prophetical meaning of that time during the tribulation period. That's why the Word of God is so wonderful and so rich. And it cannot be locked down or buried away. So Paul says in verse number 36, as it is written. Verse 37, nay, in all these things, what are these things? The seven in verse 35. In spite or in the midst of all these things, tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, and sword, in all these things we are more than conquerors. We live in a period right now where superheroes are the thing. If you're my age, those cartoon characters, those comic book characters we read about in the late 60s and early 70s, Superman and Spider-Man and Batman, I mean, they are the popular figures right now. They got more and more movies coming out about these. Do you know that you and I are superheroes? We're not the Lone Ranger. But you know what we are in verse 35? We are more than conquerors. You know what we can call that? Super conquerors. All right, we're super conquerors. We can all go get a t-shirt or something that's got a big S on the front of it. We can call ourselves super conquerors. Why? Because through Christ, we are more than conquerors. It says, we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. The illustration given is Peter in Acts chapter 12. Remember when Peter was taken and thrown into prison to be kept until after Easter? And he was thrown in prison. If Peter was a conqueror, he'd have been there and he'd have been defiant and bold. He'd have been standing there and just telling those guys, those people that threw him in that prison, you know, I'm going to get out of here. An angel's going to let me loose. I'm going to walk out. He could have been defiant and bold. He would have been a conqueror. But that's not what he was doing. You know what he's doing? He was curled up in the middle of the floor, laid on his side, asleep, completely at peace. He wasn't, there was no tension, there was no stress, there was no confrontation, there was no conflict between him and them. He was accepting the will of God, knowing that God was able to do whatever God's going to do, and he was more than a conqueror. You know, it'd be easier for you and I to get caught up in the conflicts of this life, and when people oppose us, oh, bless God, if they're going to oppose me, I'm going to oppose them. Well, that would be a conqueror, to defeat your foes by out-warring and out-battling them. But a super conqueror is one that in the midst of tribulation and distress and persecution and famine and nakedness, peril and sword, can sleep. And not necessarily just sleep, but have peace. And not get all worked up and not be in a ball and not be full of tension. We are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. Look then at verse 38. Paul said, for I am persuaded. Paul liked this word. He used it four other times in Romans. You've got the list there. Chapter 4, verse 21. Chapter 14, verse 5. Chapter 14, verse 14. Chapter 15, verse 14. Persuaded means influenced by argument or convinced. It means you didn't think that way, but someone convinced you by argument to believe that. Now, the only way you cannot be persuaded sometimes is if you're too stubborn. Paul was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He was against Christ. He gave his word against those that were for Christ. But he was persuaded. In Acts chapter 9, when the Lord appeared from heaven and knocked him to the ground, and he said, Lord, what will thou have me to do? All right, he was persuaded by the Lord, and he was changed by his persuasion. Here he says, I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. Paul said over there in 2 Timothy, I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. That event in Acts chapter 9 persuaded Paul that God was able to keep that which he'd committed. And Paul says also here, I'm persuaded that nothing, death, life, ten things that are listed here, neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities or powers nor things present. Notice these things. We put them in categories. The first two are possibilities. I am persuaded that neither death nor life. Death can't separate us from the love of Christ, nor can life. You know, life can be rough. Life can be brutal. Brother Eric, as you and I were talking, your uncle just passed away up, and you were saying you went to the funeral. He was 56 years old. Okay. I got that. All right. That just blew that illustration completely out of the water. Some people die at 56 years old. Some people are crippled or handicapped or diseased Sharon Rominger. Pardon? Kin's fathers? I don't know where you're going there. Okay. Sharon Rominger was a young lady in our church in the old building in Cambridge. Beautiful young lady, married woman, little girl. Taylor was probably 6, 7, 8 years old. Was she 5? All right, 5 years old. And when her mom was 40, she developed cancer. And I remember going to the hospital to visit her here in Guernsey and seeing her on the mask and going through the treatments and losing her hair. 40 years old, beautiful young woman, 5-year-old daughter and a husband. And she passed away. I was driving through Old Washington the other day, and that's where we buried her in that cemetery, and that brought that thought to mind. And that was many years ago. She was 40 years old. What a saved lady. Thank God she's in heaven. But life can be rough sometimes. Life for her husband left behind, for the daughter left behind, for the family left behind. Life can be so. But Paul said even the possibilities of death and life cannot separate us from the love of God that's in Christ. Not even the powers, angels, principalities, or powers. Not even the predicaments, things present or things to come. You know, we have no idea what's going to happen tomorrow, but God does, and none of those things shall separate us. Places, neither height nor depth. Persons, nor any other creature, shall be able to separate us from the love of God. The same power that keeps the universe in place keeps us secure in Christ. We are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 5. Thank God we are secure in Christ. And oh, how sad it is for those that are working for their salvation, trying to tip the scale, not sure of their salvation, hoping they go to heaven when they die, when all this time God has provided through Jesus Christ everything that we need. Father, thank you for your word and how wonderful it is. We pray that you bless it. And Father, may the knowledge of these things encourage us.